Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And we will look at verses 1 through 9 together this morning. Here's the word of God. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see, to behold wonderful things in your word, that we would see Christ, that we would come to a deeper love and awe and fear and obedience and joy and thanksgiving in response to your word this morning as you write it upon our souls. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Brought an extra cup in case I get really thirsty. The hardest thing about writing a sermon is the opening. Like, how do you bring people in with some relevant illustration? Sometimes I end up thinking about something and I wonder if it's going to be helpful at all. And so, warning, this is one of those. Okay, so I was thinking about generals, and I was thinking about what made a good general and a bad general. I was thinking about two notorious generals from American history, both McClellan and MacArthur. General George McClellan from the Civil War and General Douglas MacArthur from World War II and the Korean War. And they're both kind of notorious generals for different reasons. George McClellan was very educated, very well-dressed. He looked the part of a great general, and he talked the part of a great general. The only problem he had was fighting the part of a great general. And so he had great tactics and great strategies and was greatly educated and very intelligent, and he didn't actually pursue the enemy and follow through on his victories. And so Abraham Lincoln had to remove him from being commander of the army. He didn't like that, because he thought he knew better than Lincoln, and so he actually ran for president against Lincoln. Douglas MacArthur was a brilliant general, perhaps one of the best we've ever had in the history of the United States. Won the Pacific Campaign in World War II, led the turnaround of the Korean War, but he too thought he knew better than his commander. And he pushed things far too close to the Chinese border in the Korean War, drew the Chinese into the war, which caused all sorts of problems for America. And he, too, had to be removed from his post. And as he was being removed, he was convinced that he knew better than his commander. What is my point here? What does this have to do with Malachi 2? Well, the problem we get into as Christians, and the problem the priests had in Malachi's day, is the problem that McClellan and MacArthur had, and that is sometimes, although we would never say so out loud, sometimes we think we know better than our commanding officer. Sometimes we think maybe the commander-in-chief doesn't really understand the situation we're in, the cultural context in which we live, the people with whom we interact. And maybe, just maybe, we know better than he does. And so we'll cut this corner here, and we'll compromise this there, and we'll adjust this over here to make sure that all things are according to our preferences. It's easier, usually, to look back in history and see these times when the church has done that and we are appalled. It's much harder to step back from ourselves and look at ourselves with that same kind of objectivity. I'll give you an example. 1968, in Durham, North Carolina, there was a young man who was going to a church. He was a college student. And I don't think there's any good colleges in Durham, North Carolina. I'm not sure where he was going to school. Duke. But, you know, not everybody can get into Maryland, so, you know. So he goes, and his friend from college brings an African-American friend to church with him. And this was an all-white church, 1968. The next Sunday, he goes back to church. His friend and the African-American friend weren't there, but he went back to church the next week, and the pastor announced from the pulpit, "Due to the racial incident that we had in our church last week, we are clarifying our policy that N-word are not welcome in this church. And we are instructing our deacons to greet any who try to come at the door and let them know that they are not welcome here." And he said that was the last Sunday he went to that church. Now we can look back on that. We can say, what in the, why, how? It's this, you show partiality in your instructions. The very last words of our text here. But are there subtle ways in which we might engage in similar behavior? Maybe there's people that God has put on our hearts that we're supposed to share the gospel with, but we look at them and we think, oh, come on, that'd be a waste of time. Really, it would just be a waste of time. Look at them. I mean, listen to them. Why bother? Right? Partiality in our instruction. We have a message for the priests here in Malachi chapter 2. And we look at the passage. It's interesting because it begins and ends with kind of a negative. And when we see something like that in the Bible, we might think that it's the focus is on the very much the negative and the judgment. But actually, I want to help you sort of understand how Hebrew is structured so you can understand how the Bible is structured here. And this is what, it's actually what we call a chiasm or a chiastic structure. And it comes from the Greek letter for the word X. So it's an X. So it kind of moves in and then moves out again, like the letter X is shaped. And so what you have is the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage are similar. They're parallel to each other. They're both pronouncing condemnation and judgment. But in a Hebrew chiasm, the important part, the part that you really need to pay attention to, is the part in the middle. And so what we have here, and I put this in your outline, the judgment part is verses 1 to 3, right? And then verses 8 and 9. We'll start there, because that's where this passage starts. But the heart of it is verses 4 through 7, which talks about God's covenant with the priest and the call to the priest. And that's really the part that is the heart of this passage, that is what the word that God wants the priest to receive. So, let's unpack this. So God begins and ends his message with a proclamation of judgment against his priests. Now, he's already included the priests in the judgment of the people's worship that came the last week in the previous chapter. There, the focus was on the worthless worship of the people. And when God was talking about their worthless worship because they're bringing blind and lame animals, they're being very sort of casual and convenient and cheap in their worship. They're not giving God the honor due his name by bringing the first and the best with a reverent heart. They're trying to get away with skimping, with cheapening it, with making it convenient and easy. He includes the priests in that because the priests, of course, are in charge of the worship of God's people. And if they're accepting these animals, then they're encouraging the people to sin in their worship of God. So they're responsible as the leaders, but it was the heart of the people bringing the pathetic offerings that was also being addressed. Here, the focus tightens on the priests themselves, not the people. And the focus tightens on the other aspect of a priest's ministry, and that is the calling that a priest has to teach God's word. We can see that language throughout here about true instruction, right? The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, right? And the judgment is given because you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. And so the title of this message is The Lips of a Priest, because the focus here is not on the leading of the worship, it's on the teaching of God's law, or the lack of teaching, or the twisted teaching of God's law that the priests are doing. Now, just like we've had throughout Malachi, the focus begins not necessarily with the outward action, but the focus begins with the inner heart attitude. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. The call to the priests is they need to take it to heart to honor the name of God. The reason why their instruction was messed up was not because of a lack of intelligence or a lack of scholarship. It was because of their hearts being in the wrong place. They refused to honor God's name. God says, you must take it to my heart to honor my name, which means they were refusing to honor God's name. God's name is a way of talking about God's very character, his very nature. Earlier in Psalm 138, we read in verse 3, you have exalted above all things your word and your name. God's word is his revelation of himself. It's how he's revealed himself. His name is who he is. It's his character. It's his nature. So when you're dishonoring God's name, you are dishonoring God himself. You're dishonoring his very nature and his very character. That's why the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, these priests might not have been guilty of the outward sin of blasphemy, which has become so casual and common in our culture. They might not have been saying the name of the Lord as a expletive, but because they refused to honor his name, they were actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because they had the name of the Lord on them, they were his priests, they were called by him, and they refused to honor his name. So they were taking his name in vain. In Leviticus 21:26, when God institutes the priesthood under Aaron, Moses is told of the priests, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of the Lord their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. And later in 1 Chronicles 23, we're looking back on the institution of the priesthood, why God chose and set apart Aaron and his brother, Aaron and his sons. It says, Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things, that he and his sons should forever make offerings before the Lord and minister to him and pronounce blessings in his name forever. So, they were to honor the name of God, for they were the ones who bore the name of God and who pronounced blessings in the name of God. And in their failure to treat the things of God as holy, in their failure to discharge their duties properly, they were refusing to honor the name of the Lord. So exactly what have they done to refuse to honor the name of the Lord? Well, again, it's two things. In chapter 1, the focus was on the pollution of their offering. They were bringing these lame, worthless animals. So they were just cheap in what they were offering up to God in worship. And then the second way they were profaning the name of the Lord is in their teaching. Verses 8 and 9, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. You think about what we do here on Sunday morning, right? It's the same basic pattern that God has for his people. We worship God together, and we have elders who lead us in worship of God. We're called to worship. We respond with praise. We pray to God. We seek his face. He reassures us of forgiveness, right? And then we hear from God. There's instruction in God's word. And so the two ways that elders could go astray, one is in misleading God's people in worship, right? We could do things in a way that wasn't honoring to God. We could make it an entertaining show, or we could make it a self-serving thing. Or the instruction could be bad. And in the case of these priests, both of them were bad. The worship and the instruction were both bad. In particular, with their instruction, they were showing partiality in their instruction. Probably what this means, it can mean a lot of different things, but probably what it meant for them was that they were shaping their teaching to coddle the wealthy who could enrich them. They knew who was coming who had money and who could put serious money into the offering box in the temple and enrich them. And so they shaped their teaching to coddle those kinds of people. James, in chapter 2, addresses this sin that was in the early church, and it's still in some churches, this particular outward expression of it. My brothers, show no partiality. There's that word again. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. These priests believed that they could make more money and they could enrich themselves if they tailored their instruction to coddle the wealthy. Now, there are ways in which this is still done in the church today. We could think of, there was a really explicit one. I'm friends with several people from Uganda and Sudan on Facebook, and sometimes they'll ask questions. And one of them was talking about the fact that in their church in Uganda, it's precisely this thing happens. The wealthy people come in and they're given preferential seating. And then the poor people come in and they're told, go sit over there or get out of the way. And this person said, why do they do that? And I said, I don't know, because James chapter 2 like very explicitly says to not do that. So if you're doing that, if they're doing that in your church, you may want to confront your elders about that. And if they're not willing to listen to you, you may need to find another church, because that's pretty bad if they're doing that, right? But can we do the same thing? I mean, I believe it is appropriate and fitting to dress up for church. We're meeting with the God of the universe. We it's a solemn assembly. I'm here as an ambassador for Christ, and so I wear clothing that I think is appropriate to an ambassador for Christ who's coming to represent the King of the universe. But we should not let our clothing make people feel alienated, like they can't come to church. This is a big deal now with people who are not churched. People who aren't in the habit of being in church, even people who are, you know, they just don't own clothes like this anymore. Even when they go to like weddings or funerals or whatnot, they just wear whatever. And we need to make sure that's not a barrier here, right? We need to make sure that even if we, by our own selves, feel like this is how I should dress for church, it makes me feel like it's appropriate to go worship the Lord, that's fine. But let's not make it an issue where someone comes in, you know, wearing jeans and a t-shirt, they feel like, oh, I don't belong in here. Or we, in some way, send vibes to them that's like, you go over there, you're not really dressed properly, you know. And of course, we wouldn't do that, but we need to be careful that we're not sending signals that would do that. But then I think more so for us, we do this in our interactions with unbelievers in the world. And we sort of judge people. I don't know why we do that. I guess it's human nature, sinful human nature. We look at people and size them up real quick and think, yeah, that looks like somebody I could talk to about God. Or you look at him and say, do something else. So that's not right, right? These priests had gotten things so bad with their catering to the rich that they actually promoted this sort of early version of the prosperity gospel in having the Israelites believe that rich people are more favored by God than poor people, that being wealthy is a sign of God's blessing, and that if you're really wealthy, you're closer to God, and that if you're really poor, you're farther from God. And they had reinforced this so effectively that by the time Jesus comes on the scene and he's teaching his disciples and he says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the response of the disciples to that question, to that statement? They asked a question, but the question they asked was, who then can be saved? Notice it wasn't, how then can we be saved? It was, who then can be saved? In other words, implicit in their thinking was, Jesus, if you're telling us that rich people aren't going to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, then who is? In other words, they had been conditioned to think their whole lives that those who had money were closer to God, and those who didn't weren't. And Jesus' response to that was, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, there's nobody who can save themselves. There's nobody who can get themselves into the kingdom of God. God is the one who has to do it. Now, the partiality in their instruction is described as making many to stumble, causing many to stumble. And this reminds me of the words in Psalm 119:105, which says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And verse 32, which says, I will run in the way of your commandments. And it was the job of these priests to so clearly instruct people in God's word that they could walk in the light of God's commandments. They could even run in his commandments. But when you distort things through partiality, you're hiding the light, you're distorting the light, and that becomes very hard. People stumble. They can't walk by the way of that light. And so God curses the priests, saying that he's going to curse their offspring, and he's going to turn their blessing into a curse, and he's going to spread the dung of their offering on their faces in a particularly graphic verse. Yours may say awful, by the way. I don't know if you have the King James or something like that. It may say awful. This word in the Hebrew could either refer to dung or it could refer to awful. Not A-W-F-U-L, but O-F-F-A-L. And that's the innards. That's the guts. So either way, it's the same thing. When you're making an offering, you cut open the belly of the animal and all the guts come out, which of course would include the dung of the animal, and you throw that aside. You let that off to the side, and then you go through the process of sacrificing the animal. God says, I want to pick up that discarded stuff and I'm going to shove it in your face. What is God doing here? He's coming at them exactly with the things that they think they're going to be blessed by God with. There's three things that God comes directly at: their offspring, their blessing of the people, and their offerings that they offer. If you're a priest, these are the things that you would pride yourself in. You would pride yourself in your offspring because you know that the covenant that was made was with Aaron and his sons. And so if you're a descendant of Aaron, you know that your sons after you are going to be priests. And so you're very proud of this fact that you're in this heritage of the priesthood. I'm in the family of the priests, and those who come after me are going to be priests. And so God says, no, I'm going to curse your offspring. And the second thing you'd be proud of is the fact that people bring their offerings to you, and you get to offer them up before God. Not only that, but you get to eat special portions of the offering that are reserved only for the priests. All the offerings had this idea that, you know, you burn certain parts up in the fire, and then you give certain parts to the priest, and then the people get to keep certain parts. They get the priest's portion. They get to put that in their face. You know, they get the priest's portion. And God says instead, no, I'm going to take that discarded pile of yuck, and I'm going to put that in your face. And then the third thing is they get to bless the people. They get to pronounce the blessing of God's name. And the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And God says, I'm going to turn that into a curse. The three things that they prize the most. Why? Why is this? Because they are thinking that being a priest is all about them and how great they are. They are thinking, I am of the line of Aaron. I am a direct descendant of the great priests of God. And my line will carry on after me. And then I am the one who gets to receive the offerings and gets to offer them up to the Lord. And I get the priest portion. And I get to bless the people. And their focus is on themselves. And what God wants them to know is, if you're not going to honor my name, if you don't realize that you are nothing and that the only reason why you have anything is because I've given it to you, the only reason why you can do anything is because I've called you to it, if you're not going to honor my name, then nothing that you do is going to matter at all. It's worthless and it's cursed. Pride makes it all about us and not about Jesus. And it turns the blessing of God into a curse. There's nothing more contradictory than a self-righteous Christian. Nothing more contradictory than a self-righteous Christian. Christians should be, of all people in the world, the least self-righteous, because we know we have no righteousness of our own, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, and it's Jesus alone who is our righteousness, and it's the grace of God alone which is our salvation. And so we of all people should be saying to the world, we are sinners and we fall short, but God is good. And let me tell you how good God is. And if you need salvation, let me tell you about the great God who would save someone, even someone like me. And surely, if he would be willing to save someone like me, he would be willing to save someone like you. Because however bad off you think you are, I can tell you that I'm worse. The Apostle Paul would call himself the chief of sinners. And John Newton would say that it's amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. And that is the call. To honor God's name is to be rejecting self-righteousness and pride. So, in the middle of this passage, God then reminds these miserable failing priests of his covenant and of the ideal priests who served him in the past. This is what he says in verses 4 to 7. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, there is a little bit of a confusion with this central point of this passage that I need to take just a minute to clear up. And that is, he says that he made a covenant with Levi. And if you go back and you read in Genesis the story of Levi, you won't find God making a covenant with Levi the man. And in fact, if you read about Levi the man, you probably won't be too impressed. And you'll think, how in the world can any of this describe Levi? He did not seem to be any of these things. And so what we should understand here is he's not talking about the man Levi, the son of Jacob. He's talking about the tribe of Levi and the household of Aaron. So Levi here is not referring to a man. It's referring to a people. And the he is referring to those who had been in the past who had been an example of what a priest should be. So the good and faithful priests who had served God in the past are sort of represented here in this idealized picture of he. So when did God make this covenant with Levi? This is important. God made this covenant with Levi on the day when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments on them. Do you remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone? The people were worshiping a golden calf. And so he threw the tablets down, smashing the law because the people had broken the law of God. And then he cried out and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" In other words, who is here willing to say, "This is wrong. I'm going to step out from it and I'm going to stand for the Lord and not for this nonsense." And that was the tribe of Levi. Levi did that. And so later in Deuteronomy 10, we're told, at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name as it is to this day. And what's important is they were set apart at the moment when they were willing to step aside from the people and say, "I will stand for the Lord even if everybody else is doing what is wrong. I will stand for the Lord." That boldness is what set apart Levi in the covenant. And that boldness is what characterized the good priest. They were faithful to God. They spoke the truth. And there had been several throughout the years who had been willing to do that. And they were right, first of all, because of their heart, and then because of their lips. You see that connection, right? "He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth." It flows from the heart to the lips for the priest. You fear the Lord from the heart. You stand in awe of him. And then true instruction will be in your mouth. Now, ultimately, this ideal priest is a perfect description only of one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is the one who fully and perfectly embodies these verses. Because even the best of the priests, Aaron, he was a good priest, but you know, he made the golden calf. Eli, he was a good priest, but his sons were rascals and he didn't discipline them. You know, Abiathar, he was a pretty good priest until he decided to side with the wrong son of David for the kingship. Joshua, after the exile, was a good priest, but he was a sinner and he needed forgiveness. It's beautifully told in Haggai. And then Ezra was a good, faithful priest, but you know, even his reforms only had a limited effect. Ultimately, Jesus is the embodiment of the ideal priesthood. He's the one whose every word was always truth all the time. He was the one who lived perfectly in the fear of the Lord and who walked in awe of God and who walked in peace and uprightness. He is the one who turns all sinners from iniquity, and he is the one whose lips are full of goodness and truth. And so the call to the priest in Malachi's day was to imitate this ideal priest, just as the call for us today is to imitate this ideal priest. So how do we apply this to ourselves today? How do we take this call? Well, first and obviously, it seems to apply best for pastors and Bible teachers, right? Those whose calling it is uniquely to be given to preaching and teaching, to be instructing God's people. Earlier this week, I saw a great quote. quote from John Owen, and I actually changed my little profile picture on the YouVersion Bible app to match this quote. I've been wanting to remember it. The first and principal duty of a pastor is to keep people happy and coming back to church. Oh, that's not what it says. The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligently preaching the word. Food for the soul from the word of God. And so it's a reminder to me, this passage is a reminder to me that the fruit of my lips has to flow from a heart that fears the Lord and a life that is lived in awe of Him. You guys don't need to hear what I think. You don't need to hear my opinions on things. I have opinions on things. You want to talk to me after church? You can ask me for my opinion about anything, and I'll be happy to tell you. But none of that matters. It's what God says. And the call of a pastor should be to study the Word of God in reverent fear of the Lord so that the people of God can come and get true instruction from the Word of God. It shouldn't be, "Pastor, what do you think about?" But, "Pastor, what does God's Word say about?" Because that's what matters. I might think a lot of things, and a lot of them are wrong, but God's Word never errs. And so the calling of a pastor is to be faithful to the Word of God. And yet, the application of this passage is not just for pastors and for spiritual leaders, those who teach God's Word as their primary calling. You see, in this new covenant era, all believers are priests. We're all priests. Peter says, of all Christians, in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So you are a royal priesthood, for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So this is not just a word for pastors. It's a word for all believers. And that means you too are called to stand in the fear of the Lord, stand in awe of Him. And think about this. In your conversations with unbelievers, you represent the Lord and His Word. People-pleasing is the constant temptation of the pastor in the pulpit. I don't want to say that because so-and-so will get offended. I don't want to step on so-and-so's toes by saying this thing. It's the constant temptation of the pastor in the pulpit to be a people-pleaser, especially if you like people, and especially if you like for people to like you. Right? Well, isn't it the same thing in our evangelism? Because I like people. And I like people to like me. I don't want people to think I'm one of those Christians. Right? I mean, I want them to think I'm cool and relevant and wise and insightful and not offensive. Right? And so sometimes we can talk to people like we're a politician running for office or a salesman trying to make a deal rather than an ambassador of heaven sent by the king with a message. And of course, we are to speak the truth in love. Yes, there's another way we can go at things that we're so arrogant and so pushy and so rude that we're not faithfully representing the name of the Lord either, because the Lord is not... The Lord is love. The call is to speak the truth in love. But I think for most of us, if we're honest, the temptation is to pull punches and please people rather than tell them the truth. But we have good news. We think about how in the world can we even do this? We have good news. And the good news is this. God has made this covenant with us. He's called us to be priests. And His covenant with us will stand. So what he says is Jesus is the great high priest. He is the righteous one. He is the perfect priest. I will clothe you with his perfect righteousness, and I will put my words in your mouth. And if you focus on Christ, and you worship him, and you draw strength from his Spirit, and you draw your truth from the Word of God, then you can speak the truth in love and know that it is God who has called you to it, and it is God who will bless it for his purposes. Because not only do we have the comfort of our calling and the comfort of our covering, the perfect righteousness of Christ, but we also have the comfort of knowing that it is not our responsibility to produce results. That's God's responsibility. And that God will take care of that. Just as we are not the authors of Scripture, so we are not the producers of fruit. Both of those things fall to a much higher level of authority. They come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit writes the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit produces the fruit from the Scripture. And so what do? We can say what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Keeps you from despair. When you speak the truth to somebody in love and you're praying earnestly for them and you get nothing back from them. And it keeps you from arrogance when you speak the truth in love and someone comes to believe in Jesus and you think, yes, I am the man, you know. I have to say, it was a little bit of that when I was in Uganda and you had two Muslim guys who came and were part of the pastor's training and they come to faith in Jesus on the Monday night of the training. I'm like, whoa. That's just awesome. And there's a little hint of, man, you're good. And I had to immediately say, no, the Lord is good. I wasn't even trying to do anything other than just teach pastors. God gives the growth. And the promise is a precious one that God gives us in his word. And that is that he will not break his covenant with us. That's one. And the second thing is he will never allow his word to fail to accomplish his purposes. Now, his purposes might not align with our purposes, but that's our problem, not his. He will never fail to have his word accomplish his purposes. This is what he says in Isaiah 55, beautiful passage. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's a promise that God has made, and we can trust that. So we can speak the word of God in love, in fear of him, in awe of him, trusting him, and he will accomplish his purposes. And that is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a precious call. You are amazing in your grace. Not only do you call us to be your children, not only do you forgive us of our sins, not only do you reconcile us to yourself, not only do you give us a place in your family as your adopted children forever, but then you give us a calling to be priests and to be ambassadors. It's a high and holy calling. It's nothing we deserve. It's nothing we were even looking for. You gave it to us by your grace. Father, help us to be in awe of you and your grace. Help us to be in awe of what you've called us to. And help us to be faithful, drawing strength from your Spirit, focusing on Jesus, saturating our minds with the word of truth. May we be faithful ambassadors for Christ in our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. May we be the priests whose instruction is true, with no partiality, because we live in fear of you and in awe of your name. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we prepare, and now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 Hope to see